You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Right, well guys, great to have you back with us this week. Really, really excited about what we're starting today. As you know, most of you will know if you're a regular in the church. If you're not, then you might not know. But we work through series in the church. We often do short little series. So we just finished a little three-part series on gospel community. But as an eldership, we just felt that it was time to sort of do a chunky mama of a series. That's all I can really tell you. Me and Jim, this is before Jeff was on board as an elder, we decided way back when we need to do in 2013 one of the gospels. We want to spend the rest of the year, the rest of 2013, in a gospel, because the gospels are about, well, the whole Bible's about Jesus, but the gospels specifically look at the life and the ministry of Jesus. He's who we're all about as a church. He's who we should be all about as people. And so we thought we'll focus on a gospel. So we were thinking, which of the gospels shall we do? And we've landed on the Gospel of Mark for a very simple reason. And that is that the Gospel of Mark is essentially the Daily Mirror version of the Gospels. It's like nice and short and concise and punchy. It's like tabloid gospel. Do you know what I mean? Matthew's Gospel is a bit more like the Financial Times. There's lots of legal stuff in there. And Luke's Gospel is more like the Guardian because he's a doctor, proper intelligent. But we're looking at, and John's Gospel is just like, you know, a sort of autobiography written, sorry, a biography written by one of his best mates. But this is the Daily Mirror gospel, that's what I call it anyway. So hope you get as much out of it as we are going to get out of it. Now, a friend of mine, his church in Cumbran, they're going through Mark as well. We're not in competition or nothing, but we chose to do it first. He said they're taking 18 months to go through the Gospel of Mark. I was like, bro, we're going to be done by the end of the year. And he said, pretty much his words, well, you can't be doing it properly then. Because it takes longer than that to preach through a gospel. And I agree, it does take longer than a year to preach through the gospel. How we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark is not going to revolve around the Sunday morning experience. If you want to get the most out of this gospel, I want you guys to be reading Mark in your own spare time as well. So every week there's going to be some weeks I'll just be encouraging you to reread the passage that we've looked at on the Sunday morning. We'll be doing that this week. But other weeks, we're going to give you a whole new passage to look at yourselves, to talk about in your gospel communities, to talk about, you know, with your husband or wife or your friends, to sort of in your own quiet times, your own devotional times, so that through the year, both through the Sunday morning preaching and your own times in your gospel communities and your own times with you and God, you will get to grips with the Gospel of Mark. I think that's a better way and a more exciting way of doing the gospel than just relying on the Sunday morning thing, personally. So, every week we're going to tell you at the end of the sermon, this week you're going to be looking at this. And you haven't got to do it. We're not going to be checking up on you or nothing. But if you want to get the most out of Mark, take more than what you get on a Sunday morning and go in with God's help, just drawing it through the week as well. That way you're going to learn to read the Bible, discuss the Bible with other Christians, and hear from the Bible being preached on a Sunday. That's exciting, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why I'm so excited. I think it's a really exciting way of studying the Bible. Okay, that said, let's get cracking then, the Gospel of Mark. Now then, let me give you a few things you need to know about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is arguably the first gospel ever written of the four Gospels. Some people think it was Matthew. Most people think it was Mark. I think it was Mark. It was the earliest of all the four Gospels written. It was written by a guy called John Mark. The clue's in the title. That was the guy. He shows up for definite in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, if you want to meet him, in person. But there is a conspiracy theory. It's more than a conspiracy theory. A lot of scholars agree that he actually makes a bit of a cheeky appearance in Mark chapter 14 as well. Let me read to you Mark chapter 14, and you will hear what a godly man it is that has written this gospel that we're looking at right now. Mark chapter 14 tells us, it brings us to the scene when Jesus is being betrayed by Judas, and then the soldiers come and they arrest Jesus. And that whole scene plays out in Gethsemane, where he's betrayed with a kiss and he's arrested. And you can kind of read over this and think, what the dickens, and just crack on with it. But let me just read you two verses that scholars believe is Mark writing himself into the script of his own gospel. This is one little cameo. Now, if you could choose your own cameo appearance in the gospels, You'd choose to be the little boy that gave his packed lunch and looked like a legend, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Or you'd choose to be the leper that came back and said thank you. But this is about how Mark apparently writes himself into his own gospel after Jesus had just been arrested. It says, everyone left Jesus and fled, verse 51 of Mark 14. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. He's kind of like scantily clad. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's it. That, they believe, is Mark talking about himself. He was following Jesus until it got too hot, it just got too difficult. He almost got arrested and he legged it and he fled through the streets naked away from Jesus. If you were, you don't add things like that into the Bible unless there's authenticity behind it. You'd want to like make yourself sound really cool, wouldn't you? Or really sort of like awesome. But that, you know, that scholars believe is Mark saying, I was there when Jesus was betrayed and it didn't really look good for me, did it? I'm a bit of a shame, a bit of a shambles, and it was a bit of a horrible moment in my life. But that's Mark. They believe it was written AD 50s or AD 60s, something like that. So like, you know, we're not sure exactly when. AD 50s or AD 60s. That means about 20 or 30 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven. So it's way back then. But it was the first of the Gospels written. Now, what I love about Mark is he just cracks on. And he just sort of like, it's just sort of like, there's no intro music. There's no sort of like, it's just like, boom. It's like you turn the first page and he's kind of saying, should we just get on with it? That's kind of what he's saying. He's like, right, so Jesus, do you want to know about Jesus? Let's get on with it, shall we? So verse 1, this is awesome. Verse 1 of our new series in Mark. Get ready for this. I'm going to pray right now that God speaks through this because I want it to be him that is seen through this, not me. God, would you just reveal yourself through this passage of the Bible now? We want to just know you. We want to just be affected by you. We don't want to believe lies. We don't want to believe stupid stuff. We want to believe the truth because we know the truth sets us free. So would you show us the truth this morning from these words in Jesus' name? Amen. Check this out. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. The beginning. Like, it kind of needs Star Wars music, doesn't it? You know what I mean? Dun, 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 dun. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop there. I'm not going to do this all the way through the series, don't worry, but we're just going to stop there a minute. This is the beginning of the gospel. I'm aware that people like me, churchy type people, although I don't always look like a churchy type person, but like we can use words like gospel and just ping them out there. Like, you know, yeah, gospel, as if everyone knows what gospel means. Maybe you don't know what gospel means. Let me tell you what the word gospel means in Greek and try and sound intelligent. The word gospel is literally the word good news. So this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. We live in a bad news world and we are people who are crying out for good news. We are addicted to the news on the telly, like people are addicted to the plague. Like it's all bad news, and we can't stop watching it, even though we know it's not the most. You don't think, what, I got a night off, bit of time to chill out with my friends or my family. What should we do for a good time? Let's watch the 6 o'clock news. That'd be awesome. Let's hear more about the wars that are going on, all the bloodshed, and all them horses that are galloping into burgers right now. And let's just. Shocking, isn't it? That whole thing. Did you see the newscaster talking about that the other day? Such a long face. Anyway, right, sorry, bad joke. Okay, get off stage. They're like, but you don't watch the news to be entertained because it's bad news. And when there is good news, you're almost like, whoa, that didn't depress me like it normally does. What's that about? Good news. Like, so yesterday we had good news. Wales won 16-6 in Paris. That was good news. Fantastic. I've stopped watching, what's that? Scotland won, Margaret. Yeah, that's a miracle, isn't it? I mean, not just good news. We believe in miracles in this church. Scotland won. And they're all still dancing on the streets of Glasgow tonight, I tell you. We won. We beat the Italians. It's not great, but it's better than last week, I tell you. Aye. Yeah, so like this, yeah. So we like good news, but there's not a lot of it going round. And yet we live in a society that's crying out for good news. I want to tell you that as a church and as Christians and this Bible, we are not bad news people. It is good news that we have about Jesus. And if it comes across as bad news, the problem's with the messengers, not with the message. And the problem's with the people, not with the Savior. Because Jesus is good news for a bad news world. And this is the beginning of good news. If you're here this morning thinking, I just need some good news. I need good news in my life. I need good news that's going to change my soul. That's going to change me inside. You are in the right place. Because we are here and we are on about good news. Good news. And the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole series, in fact, this whole book, has got one question at the heart of it, and it's the most important question any of you will ever ask, and it's this question: who is Jesus? There is no more important, you might think, well, I got more important questions, like how am I going to, like, you know, pay my bills next week? But this is an even more important question than any other question you could ask. Who is Jesus? Because the answer to that question won't just affect your life here and now. It will affect your eternity there and then. The answer to who, and this whole gospel is asking the question, who is Jesus? And this morning, we get the answer in the very first verse. And the rest of the book is just giving us more and more evidence to back up Mark's assertion in verse 1. And this is what Mark says in verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is clear. In the very first verse of the book, Jesus is the Son of God. If you miss that, you miss the whole point of this gospel. The miracles are nice, but they don't make sense. The death on the cross is tragic, and it doesn't make sense. The teaching is wise, but that was back then and doesn't affect us now. But if Jesus is the Son of God, it changes everything for us. Everything. I want to start, before I launch into the rest of the passage, by asking you this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? He's only going to be one of three things this morning, or four if you believe that he never existed. Although you've got to be as mad as a sparrow to believe that Jesus never existed. Even the historians that hate him believe he existed. So assuming that we agree that Jesus did walk this earth 2,000 years ago, there's only three things that he could have been: mad, bad, or God. Let me tell you what I mean. Either he's mad, like he was just making these grand assertions and doing and saying these incredible things, like I am God and I can save you from your sins, but he was actually mentally unstable. That's one possibility. Or two, he knew he wasn't God, but he maliciously, purposely told lies and said, I am God, when he knew that he wasn't, and that's just bad. Or he was telling the truth, and he is who he says he is, God. He's either mad, bad, or God. You can't put him aside and say he's in another category and say, oh, he was just a good bloke. No, he wasn't just a good bloke, because he said he was God, and he said he was a savior, and he said he was going to take our sins away from us. He said he could get us into heaven. And if he was just a good bloke, but none of that was true, he's a liar and should be avoided at all costs. You cannot put Jesus in a separate category. Either he was nuts, or he was just maliciously evil, or he is who he says he is, the Son of God. It's one or the other. So we find out, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And you think, right, so obviously Mark's going to start with this huge splash about Jesus. Like, we're just going to meet the guy. We're going to meet the hero in the story. So he kind of goes off in a different direction. He goes off on a bit of a tangent. We don't meet Jesus straight away. We're told this is all about Jesus. But then this other fella turns up at the beginning, and he's a pretty curious guy. He's not Jesus. So what's he doing in verse 2? Check this out, verse 2. Says this: as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4, John appeared. Hang on a minute. So it's all about Jesus, and then John appears off the back of some words that some guys had written years ago, hundreds of years ago. What's that about? To understand it, you've really got to understand what's been happening until this point in history. To give you a real quick bit of Bible history, the Old Testament is a story of how God created a world to love a world because he loves his people and because he wants his people to be with him. But we threw his grace back in his face and we said to him, we're not interested in you, God. We want to do life our own ways. Frank Sinatra's anthem, I did it my way. And the whole of like the Old Testament is showing, well, it didn't go well for you, did it? You do it your way, you stuff up. You do it your way, you reject God. All you've got left is yourself, and that's actually where all the bad news comes from, because it's not good news, and it's just me left to my own devices. And yet throughout the Old Testament, God is saying, listen, you've screwed your lives up. There's sin in your lives, but I'm going to come and put it right. You rejected me, but I want to be with you, so I'm going to come after you. I'm going to deal with your sins. I'm going to bring you back into relationship with me because I love you. And time after time after time, these guys called the prophets, they were promising all through the Old Testament that God is going to send someone, and he's going to make sense of the mess. He's going to make sense of the chaos. He's going to bring remedy to the bad news and be the good news. And yet, every time God came and just gave grace to them, before this Savior turned up, every time he gave them grace, he said, thank you, God. And they threw it back in his face, and they repeated the same mistakes again and again and again. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you can really sense that God is just like, God is looking at his people saying, why did you keep throwing my love back in my face? Why did you keep resisting my passion towards you? It doesn't stop me loving you, and it doesn't stop me coming after you. But the mess that you're in is of your own doing, and you need a Savior. Now, ironically, and this is so ironic, but I've been reading through the Bible, like, cover to cover, and I'm a really slow reader. It's partly why we haven't got past verse 4 already, right, this morning. But I'm a really slow reader. So you want to know how slow I am? I've been reading the Bible for 3 years, and I've only just finished Malachi this morning. That's the Old Testament. I got to the last page of Malachi this morning. And it's amazing because it just happens to be what we're looking at this morning. And Malachi promises, like, we're going to look at, like, those words we just read in Mark. That was Malachi's words. The first bit was. But the very last verses of Malachi was significant, because after Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, had said what he did, for 400 years, no other prophet spoke. For 400 years, there was just silence. So the people were rebelling, the people were broken, the world was mashed up, society was in chaos. And we know from Malachi chapter 3, the people were saying, where is God? Where's the God of justice? It says that in Malachi chapter 3, where is the God of justice? Just like today in our world, people are saying, where is God? What? If he's real, then why isn't he doing something? Because, like, the world's going to the dogs. We can't see any evidence of God. Where is he? And Malachi prophesies. And listen to the very last words of Malachi before 400 years of absolute silence. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He said, I'm going to send someone to prepare the way. Chapter 3, this is what we just read in Mark. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And for 400 years, what they had ringing in their ears was, this guy's going to come, this prophet Elijah's going to come, and he is going to prepare the way for the Lord. But where is he? Where is he? And as the years went on, the echo got fainter and fainter and fainter, as people literally started to, imagine 400 years. Like 400 years ago, guys, it was the 1700s? The 1700s. Imagine nothing, how many generations passed in 400 years? One father hands on his inheritance to his son, until the guys that heard Malachi prophesy this are now all dead. Now it's just words. And they're thinking, he promised us that someone was going to come. He promised us hope. He promised us that God wasn't going to leave us to this. He promised us one that was going to come and prepare the way for God's great Savior. But where is he? Where is he? And maybe this morning you might be that might resonate with you. You're thinking, well, God, where are you? At the end of Malachi, he said, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. I mean, how appropriate is that to our society right now, where families are falling apart, where there's just pain in relationships, where mums and dads and kids are all just like at war with each other and at loggerheads with each other, and there's just carnage, and we're saying, well, God, can't you fix this? Look at our society. Can't you fix this? 400 years, nothing, until Mark chapter 1. Malachi said, the Savior is coming, but I'm going to send someone so you could be beyond any shadow of a doubt that the one who comes after him is going to be the one. Now, the way I've understood this, perhaps just me and my limited brain, but I've understood like Mark chapter 1 as a rock concert. So forgive me for that. But do you know how rock concerts work? Obviously, you got the band and stuff on the stage in it and all that. But like, if you want to go to a rock concert, let me tell you how it plays out. You normally hear about it first, either in a magazine or online somewhere, or someone sends out a Facebook status, or so-and-so's coming to Cardiff or Newport or wherever they're coming, and you think, oh, well, that's interesting, and the date is quite a way ahead. And then the buzz grows as more people find out about it, and then you might start seeing billboard posters going up on, you know, on the sides of the streets. I don't know who your favorite band is, just stick their name on there, and it's like, wow, they are coming. The posters are up, but it seems miles off. And then as the date gets closer, more and more of a media campaign is on the radio, maybe stuff on television as well. They're really pushing it through social media now. And then you get to the day. And on the day, it's like, today's the day that I'm going to see the band. Today's the day that this show I've been waiting for so long is going to come. And you go to the stadium. Is the first person that you see at the stadium the band? No. There's a support act, isn't there? They always put a support act on before the main band. They always do. Check this out. One of the last, because I haven't been to many concerts recently. I got more into drum and bass and stuff and DJing. It doesn't work quite the same, but although it does with support DJs. But like the last band, that I really enjoy going to see. This might freak some of you out if you know anything about music. If you don't, just nod and try and look like you know what I'm on about. I went to watch James. Remember James? Oh, sit down. Yeah, the 90s children, 90s teenagers get it, and a few older, but the ones younger don't. They were awesome back in the day. I went to watch James in Newport Centre. Ready for this? Supported by Radiohead. Come on. Supported by Radiohead. Can you imagine that now? Radiohead saying, oh, James, can we support you, bruv? Or brethren, because there's lots of them, right? Yeah, nah. But like back then, Radiohead were the support act, and I thought they were rubbish. I still do. But apparently they're big. They're obviously a big deal now, aren't they? But like the support act was there, and the support act are there to warm the crowd up, to get them ready. But all the while, you know, this is good, but it's gonna be better. This is who we're liking what you're bringing us, but someone's gonna bring us something better. The main attraction, the main event. Guys, the Elijah, the prophet, John the Baptist, that's who JTB is, by the way. John the Baptist, who we're about to find out about now, he was just the support act. He was there to warm the crowd up and say, God hasn't forgotten you. The day has arrived. Get ready, because he's about to blow your socks off. But till he's here, central stage, you got me. And he did look like a rock star as well, by the way. We'll come to that in a minute. Okay, so This is John the Baptist as the warm-up act. And the prophet says, behold, I send my... This is back to Mark now, if you've got your Bible open. Mark chapter 2. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. You might... Hang on. Let me just rewind a minute, because you might be thinking, well, what's this Elijah business? If you said his name's Elijah and now John the Baptist, like, that's confusing me, Di. Like, it doesn't take much, but right now I'm confused. So how do you get John the Baptist out of Elijah? I should probably explain that before I crack on, because this is pretty epic. Go to Luke chapter 1 if you've got a Bible. Luke chapter 1. And it says, one of the first things that happens in Luke chapter 1 is the birth of John the Baptist is actually foretold. God tells his dad, Zechariah, about the son he's going to have. Now, Zechariah and his wife, they're pretty old. They're beyond the age of childbearing. And she's barren as well. So she's never had any kids. And now they're beyond the age where even if she could have kids, that she would have had kids. So any kind of kids is unlikely. But Zechariah goes into the temple, and if you want to turn to verse 13, this angel shows up and just gives him this epic message. Now, bear in mind, this woman's elderly. She's sort of been around for a while, and she's had all the trauma. If I want kids, I can't have kids. She's took all the emotion and trauma attached to that, wishing that she could give her husband a son or a daughter. In verse 13, we get this. The angel said to him, to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. What an awesome promise. You will have joy and gladness. As anyone who's had babies knows, that's what they bring. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Love that. Filled with the Spirit while he was still, like, you know, attached to a placenta. That's epic. But anyway, we won't go down that route for now. Even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. There he is. to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's what John the Baptist's job was. He was coming to get a people ready to encounter their God. He was the warm-up act, and his mission was very clear. It was stipulated there in Luke chapter 1. He's going to come, he's going to turn people's hearts back so that they're ready for the main, for the main event, for Jesus to show up. That's John, and John is awesome. So, this is what was prophesied. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And now we're going to meet John. And through meeting John, you are going to be crying out to meet his Jesus. Okay? John knew it wasn't all about him. Radiohead supported James, but they came of age and now James would have to support Radiohead because the support act became the main event. And every band doesn't want to be the support act. They all want to be the main event. I've never once met a musician or an artist that wants to be the also-ran. They want to be the one whose name is up in lights. John the Baptist knew that his job was never to be the one whose name was up in lights. He was only ever the support act. Only ever the support act. Let's meet him. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn four things about John the Baptist before we have some coffee. And they're awesome things. And the first thing is this. John the Baptist was a man in an unlikely place. If you wanted to know the answer to life, the universe, and everything, if you were thinking, where do I go to make sense of my life? Where do I go to make sense of the carnage which is going on in my life? You might think, well, perhaps I should go to one of the big cities and ask a university lecturer, or go to the television and watch some documentary, and I'll check it out there. Maybe I should go, I don't know, somewhere like to another country and seek out a religious guru somewhere and see if they can help me. Maybe a big synagogue or a big temple or some religious building. But John the Baptist, he was in the wilderness. Like, the guy lived in the woods, in the desert. So it was just a stubbly place with just sort of like just stubs of trees and rock and sand. And it wasn't an impressive place, and it wasn't an easy place to get to. It was even harder to get to than Blaenavon. I mean, it was really, really like, you know, in the middle of nowhere. It was the sticks. And John the Baptist was in the wilderness. That's not just where he sort of like went. That's where he lived. He was a wilderness boy. He was a child of the woods, literally. And so If you wanted to find out what John had to say about God and what John had to say about your life, you had to go to the most unlikely place. You had to go to the middle of nowhere to meet this guy. And what I get from that, from John and from his example here, is that sometimes if you really want to get what God is saying to you and to understand what God has for you, you might just find it in the most unlikely of places. Like church in Trevethin on a wet Sunday morning, being one unlikely place. Remember me and Matt Ford, my mate at the back there, me and Matt used to go mountain biking all the time. We got sorted out, bro. We say it every week, don't we? We got sorted out. Like, we were out in the woods once, not quite as wilderness as this, but we were out in the woods, and you see some funny things in the woods up here. I mean, we found a fish on top of the mountain. That was weird. No idea. It must have been a bird, like, swooped it from the reservoir and dropped it. You know what I mean? It's very weird seeing a fish up there. But I think what are the unlikeliest things I've seen in the unlikeliest places? And one of the things we found in the middle of Lasgarn Woods, and if you know Lasgarn Woods, most of you probably don't, it's probably not a bad thing. But like, you sort of go about a mile and a half, 2 miles that way, you're literally in the middle of nowhere. Like, it's difficult to walk a dog there. And we found a burnt out golf buggy. And I don't know whether to be like really kind of like, that's such hooliganism. Or just think, fair play. if you can get a golf buggy in there, there's going to be a little bit of kudos attached to that. Because, I mean, like, I was struggling to ride my bike there, and there's a burnt-out golf buggy on a sleep, like, literally, it was like that. And I was thinking, how would you get, like, who thinks about, like, going into the woods, and the last thing you'd expect to find is a golf buggy or a kid on a golf buggy? Unlikely things in unlikely places. And, like, the wilderness was the most unlikely place that you would ever have found. Like, what God was trying to connect with you. Maybe they, back in that culture, they should have gone to the synagogue. They should have gone to a rabbi. They should have asked their mum or dad. But word gets out. There's this bloke out there in the wilderness. He's been nuts. But people are going and they're being affected. Like, their lives, they're coming back different. I don't get it, but it's changing them. And Emma goes, well, let's go and check it out. And more of them start going out. And so we find out by year that literally all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to this guy, John. They were going to the most unlikely place because he was offering them the path to life. He was an unlikely place. And he preached an unlikely message. If you want to get a crowd of followers, if you want to impress people these days, can I encourage you that repentance is probably not the message that most people in the Eastern Valley right now want to hear. Repentance is literally turning to God and turning your back on all of your stuff, all of your shameful ways, all of your sin. Repentance is a strong word. The Bible doesn't give us softly, softly words. John wasn't saying, well, we got to get a little bit of a thing going on. Let's have a nice little sort of like just a group hug. And we'll all just sort of tell each other, it's okay. We've all made mistakes. It's not a problem. We've all got a story. We've all got our issues. Come on now, let's hug. Come on. Come on, people. Big, big wilderness hug now. Come on. That's not what John did. And yeah, we think that like we've got a better idea about what the world needs to hear. We think that we need to sort of be softly, softly. The Bible says that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because some things do not change in human beings. And 2,000 years ago, men, women, and children knew that something wasn't right in their lives. And no matter how hard they tried to fix it, there was a brokenness there that they couldn't fix. And because of that brokenness, because of that capacity to do what was wrong, they made decisions and they made choices that led to carnage in their own lives. And then they were plagued by the guilt and the memory of those decisions and those mistakes. Is that fair to say? Nothing's changed. And the truth is, guys, what the Eastern Valley doesn't need is a group hug. What the Eastern Valley needs is to know that their sins can be taken away. And your sins cannot be taken away without repentance. Now, let me be very clear, because repentance can be a word that is badly abused in the Bible. Repentance doesn't mean stop doing that. It's not what it means. You just said it's like turning away from all your shameful ways. That wasn't the focus of repentance. That was the result of repentance. If I stand here and say you shouldn't be drinking, you shouldn't be smoking, you shouldn't be swearing, you shouldn't be fighting, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be watching that, you shouldn't be going with those people, all I'm trying to do is make you a bunch of religious hypocrites by giving you tools to say if you do this in your life, you'll be better than the other people that still do that stuff. That's not. Let me say, I want to be emphatic on this. That is not the message of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians is awesome in helping us to understand what repentance really means. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. Because I am not here this morning to point fingers at people. I'm not here this morning to say you should or shouldn't do this, that, or the other. I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And tell you that Jesus has got just the most wonderful message of repentance. And the first thing that Jesus commands, we'll find out in a few weeks' time, is repent. So it's Jesus' message as well. But check this out. 1 Thessalonians 1. The Thessalonian church were an awesome church, and like God had really done an awesome work in their lives. And so they knew the power of God in their midst. And people started talking about them. And Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians. He says, listen, people are talking about you. But what people are talking about the Thessalonians is this. You've understood repentance. You ready for this? Listen. Verse 9 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And check, this is it. And how you turned, ready, to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice who they, what the object of the turn was. Not how you turn from idols. Not how you turn from what was wrong. Not how you stop doing all that bad stuff, but you turned to God. And by turning to God, you don't want to do that stuff anymore. The gospel is not about stopping doing bad stuff. The gospel is about turning to a God who loves you and is worth so much more than all that stuff that he can rid you of that stuff and you don't want to do it anymore. That's repentance. Not stop doing bad, but come to God. Not tut, 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 but you are loved, loved, loved. That's repentance. And the people were coming with their catalog, their back catalog of sin and shame and brokenness. And as they confessed it to John, they were pointed to the one who was going to come. He was the last of the prophets, the last one that was going to come before Jesus. And he was saying, it's almost here. The forgiveness that you crave, the one who's going to give it to you is almost here. And the baptism that he was offering was almost a prophetic symbol of the death and resurrection that they were to have in Jesus Christ, because he was going to die, he was going to be buried, he was going to be raised again to life for the forgiveness of our sins. And people weren't coming because they just wanted to find out and they had a few questions. They were coming because sin had destroyed them. And they wanted to get rid of it. And John preached repentance. You turn to God away from your sins. How does that play out in our setup this morning? Am I saying that your sin doesn't matter? Don't hear that. Your sin is grievous to God. My sin is grievous to God. The things I've done, they're responsible for nails being smashed into the God of the universe's wrists and feet. My sin killed Jesus. So don't think I'm saying that sin doesn't matter. And God loves you anyway. What I'm saying is, even despite your sin, and God knows all of it, he is still willing to forgive. And he is still calling you to come. And he will still forgive you and save you today. But when a church starts preaching, you better start living this way and stop living that way. It's no wonder that we alienate an entire culture of people that can't, even if they wanted to, stop doing those things. We need to preach about a God who loves them and has the power to forgive and to heal and to transform. That's true repentance. Do we need that in our valley? I need that every day. Can I just say that? See, Martin Luther, he was a mad monk from back in Germany. He said the Christian life is a life of repentance every day. It's about choosing to turn to God and do life his way. It's not that you repent one time, become a Christian, then you're on your own. Every day, you have a choice, and I have a choice. Who am I going to live for? Am I going to live for myself or God today? I've been a Christian over half my life, and I can't say with sincerity that every day I've chosen to live for God. I have had days where I've strayed, and I've gone back down my old paths again. Repentance is saying, what am I doing? I want to go your way again, God. Every day we have that choice. Every day we have that responsibility because of him who bled and died to take our sin away from us in the first place. So it was an unlikely message. Baptism, repentance, and confession of sins. And yet, can I say to you, I will nail this sermon in a minute, but I really need to press this point. You might be a bit scared. What does it mean to confess your sins? It doesn't mean it's not some thing where you have to go and talk to a priest. You haven't got to talk to me if you want to confess your sins. Jesus is our great high priest. We talk to him. I can't tell you you're forgiven any more than a lamppost can. Okay? I need the same forgiveness that you do. But the Bible says that if we confess our sins, check this out, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why confession's awesome. And Eastern Valley doesn't need a group hug. It needs that. It needs that. It's an unlikely message. People are flocking to hear this. Tell us about our sins, John. I'll tell you about your sins. I'm going to tell you about your Savior. And they were repenting. They've been baptized. As a public showing, we don't want to go that way anymore. We want to go God's way now. Our hearts have been turned just as they should have been. Not just to our earthly fathers, not just a healing of our own human relationships, but the ultimate father-child relationship. The hearts of the rebellious children are being turned back to the Father of heaven. It's awesome, isn't it? That's an unlikely message and an unlikely messenger. Like John was rock and roll. You would not go to this guy for your counseling. If you said, I need to go and talk to him for counseling or for help, and this guy rocks up, you're legging it. Let me just describe them to you, just in case you disagree. This is John the Baptist. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. So his clothing was dodgy. He wore some hairy garment with a big leather buckle. He's kind of like even scruffier than, you know, like Little John. I kind of imagine him as a kind of like a real sort of like, you know, archaic Little John kind of character, you know, from Robin Hood. Some huge guy, just some sort of tunic and a big leather belt. And he didn't cut his hair, we know that. I think he had dreadlocks. Okay? I think it's the first biblical guy in the Bible that had dreadlocks. That's just me. I got no text for it. I got no like evidence. But can we just pretend he had dreadlocks? Because he looks way cooler already, doesn't he? Do you know what I mean? It's like John the whoa, yes, mate. You know what I mean? Something, you know, there's something about him that was a bit rock and roll. And I think he had dreadlocks. Either way, he stunk. He stunk. How about his diet? What did he eat? He ate locusts and honey. When was the last time you went out for a meal with a loved one, and many comes, it's like chicken, beef, horse. Oh, it's all horse. Okay. Excuse me. Can I have the locusts, please? Yeah, the sweet ones. Why locusts, sir? Them long legs, floss. Do you know what I mean? Sorry. He ate locusts, which apparently they still do in the desert countries in the Middle East. Mental. They do have some protein value. Hands up, who's not up for trying? I'm not up for trying it. No, thank you. I got plenty of fingernails to get through before I get the locusts. Thank you very much. But like, he ate locusts dipped in honey. A bit of, you know, I'm sure they're a bit crunchy, but like, he ate locusts and honey. He wore a massive hairy garment. He had a belt, and we think he had dreadlocks. He's a weird-looking guy. He's not the sort of person you think he can tell me like how to sort my life out. He's the person that can come and tell me all about God and the Savior that's meant to come. Look at him. Of course, what an endearing guy. It's an unlikely man with an unlikely message in an unlikely place. That's John the Baptist. And yet somehow, people's lives were being touched and affected and changed. Now check this out. He also was obsessed with an unlikely savior. Listen to the way he talks. Now, bear in mind, at this moment, now, generously, a generous consideration for how long John's ministry went on for, because John's life didn't get much better than this. You might think, like, you know, hair, locusts, and honey was pretty rough. It went from jail to beheading. Locusts to jail to beheading. That was John's life. And his ministry, this thing that we're looking at by here, this amount of time, this was at most 6 months of his life. You assume he'd been doing it for years, but it was at most 6 months of his life. His entire existence was all about these moments. What we're reading about now, what we're going to read about next week as well. 6 months. He didn't think, I've got to get my name up there. I got 6 months. This is a 6 month gig. And I've got the meeting at the palm of my hand. If I just say a few things, if I just like, you know, cut a few corners, they're gonna elevate me to like rock and roll super icon status. I might as well go for it. You only get one shot at life, don't you? Come on. There's gonna be something. I mean, I'm here eating locusts in the name of the Lord. I mean, there must be something in it for me. Bit of fame, bit of prestige. This guy knew why he was on this planet. And there's a beautiful, beautiful humility about John the Baptist. Check this out. This is his message. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. The main event is better than the support act. I know it, I confess it, and I'm quite happy to tell you it. He's more mighty than I am. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That's, in other words, that, you know, I can't, you know, I don't even compare. Back in that culture, a servant would have gone down and untied your sandals and taken your shoes off. That would have been a servant-master relationship. He said, he's so far greater than me, I don't even deserve to be called his servant. I shouldn't even be touching his feet. That's how much greater he is than me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie your sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Because he has got the power to change your life. I'm talking about it. I'm preaching it. You're seeing it. We're baptizing people and giving you a picture of it. But he's going to come and he's actually going to do it. This is the Son of God that he's talking about. Now, bear in mind as well with John, this isn't John having some sort of like, you know, mopey, oh, well, I suppose he's better than me. We know from Matthew chapter 11, this is how Jesus describes John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. This should help to give a bit of scope and a bit of perspective to what he's just said. Check it out. Matthew 11, verse 11, easy to remember. Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says, John the Baptist is the most incredible man, apart from me, that has ever been born. And if you want to like go for who's the most impressive, Jesus has kind of got an unfair advantage because he's God. Apart from God, man, he's the greatest man that has ever been born. And the greatest man who has ever lived says about Jesus, I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. I'm not even worthy to be compared to him. You shouldn't even mention me in the same breath as him, because he is almighty. He is awesome. He is holy. He is different. He is beautiful. And what I'm doing might be significant from a global, from a worldly perspective right now, but you take a step back and see what he's about to do. What I'm doing is going to pale into insignificance, and you will not go home even remembering the name of the support act, but singing the song of the main event. John was so content with his role to not be the star, but to be the one that pointed to the one who truly is the star. He even said in John's gospel, I must decrease that he might increase. In other words, the spotlight more and more has to move away from me and away from what I'm doing and move on to him. Because I baptize you with water. You come to me, you confess your sins. There's a transaction goes on with you and God. There is faith involved, but you're just going to get wet. But when Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit is going to come and effect lasting gospel change. And guys, we are blessed to live in the post-gospel era, because we know that Jesus came and we know what Jesus did. He came, he loved the unlovely, he healed the broken, he gave justice to the oppressed, he died on a cross for the sins of the world, and he rose again in power, proving that he is the Son of God, he is the God-man, proving that John the Baptist was not a blagger, proving that the main event is far more spectacular than the support event ever could have been. That's who Jesus is. John the Baptist, he gave sermons, he gave hope. Jesus Christ gives forgiveness, and he gives life. Have you received it? Have you received it? See, my life has changed since I was a Christian. It really has. I know many here who could testify to exactly the same thing. And let me tell you how my life didn't change. It didn't change by me encountering some Christians and starting to go to church or some religious event and learning the words of the songs. I kind of started to understand in my head a bit of the stuff that was going on. And then after my little Sunday morning episode, I go home, I pull my socks up, say, right, Di, you sort yourself out, son. Let's see you fix your life. It's been long enough, sort it out. Do you know, I tried fixing my life a lot of times. Even as a teenager, I got saved at 15. And even as a 15-year-old, I hated my life. The guilt that plagued me, the memories that I had, and even now, occasionally I get flashbacks of stuff I've done. I couldn't change it. And I got baptized, but that's not what changed it. Do you know what changed me? And what changed Adrian and Jen? And so many of us in this room. I was just gonna start going for everyone thinking, then if I go for everyone, everyone's gonna go, why didn't he pick me? So sorry, you two and the rest of you, like, you know, so many of us. Do you know what's changed us? Do you know what's changed us? It's a power that's greater than ourselves. It's the power of God. It's learning that the catalogue of my past and your past was nailed to the cross of Jesus. And he didn't die there as a token gesture of this is how much I love you. He died and with his blood cancelled the debt that stood against my life and your life. So that when he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, It was a prayer for me and it was a prayer for you. So you can be forgiven. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He didn't just die, but he'd said before he died he was going to rise again, and he did. There's an awesome verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It says, the same Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our lives if we trust Christ. And the reason I don't hate myself anymore, and the reason I don't have to watch stuff online, and the reason I don't have to like punch holes in walls anymore, I don't need to hate other people because they've got stuff that I haven't got and be riddled by jealousy. The reason I don't have to be angry with people who've hurt me and wish them harm is because the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is at work in my life. And the old die is dead. I'm a new die. I'm a new creation brought to life by God himself. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what this gospel is going to teach us. And we're going to see it manifested in many different ways as we go through this series. But John's message stands. Confess your sins. Turn to your God. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will change you. You haven't got to come and like, don't, some of you might not have heard this before. You haven't got to say, right, well, I'll fix my life up and then come back to Jesus when I'm a bit better. Come as you are. Come right now. And say, I am a mess. I have got nothing to offer you apart from my broken self. And he will say, that's all I want. And as I change you, as I transform you, as I cleanse you, as I make you new, I will get so much pleasure and so much joy and so much glory from doing that in your life if you'll let me. And guys, if you are Christians here this morning, I know a lot of you are, don't lose sight of just the miracle of the coming of Christ. God sent the signpost after signpost, and then on the day he sent the support act to say, it's all about Jesus. Celebrate the fact that he came, the support act came, and he sang a beautiful song of salvation. Let's enjoy that. Let's sing it. Let's may that change our afternoon today. May that change the rest of our lives. Amen? I'm going to bow my head. I'm going to pray, rather, if you want to bow your heads. If anyone here wants to just put their faith in Jesus this morning, I'm going to pray a prayer. And it's a very simple prayer. And I'm going to, in your heart, you haven't got to say it out loud, but in your heart, just pray this with me. And if you pray this and you mean it, then God will come and he will change your life. He will come and he will start a new chapter in your life, one of salvation and joy. God, I confess that I am a sinner and I have done a lot of things wrong. And I confess that I can't fix it myself. And I am sorry for the things that I've done. And I acknowledge that they weren't just things against other people and against myself, but they were ultimately against you. But I believe that you are a loving God who desires to give grace and to forgive. I believe that Jesus died on a cross in my place for my sins, and that he did rise again. And he can raise me up to be a new creature today. So please, forgive me for my sin. Make me new. And take the rest of my life to do what you want with. Help me to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you guys are Christians, I'm going to pray for us as well, that we would just be changed by this message too. So let's pray us, the rest of us. Lord, it's so humbling to see someone like John who could have snatched the limelight and tried to make it all about himself, but he knew his place, he knew his role, and he gladly pointed to you. It is awesome to look at you, Jesus. It's awesome to see you and what you've done for us. Help us to live like John, to know our place, to know your presence, and to point other people to you too. In Jesus' name, amen.